fully sure how to use this thing. Always.
Is that better? Okay, okay. It's a pleasure to be back. Yes, and that's our son. His name is Kwanu. He was born in Van Nuys, hence the noise. And so, just a pleasure to be with you this morning and to open God's word. Thank you so much, Pastor Joel, for your generous offer to serve the Lord in preaching this morning. I will read our passage this morning, pray for us, and then we will dive into reading and preaching God's word. If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to 1 Kings chapter number 19. 1 Kings chapter number 19. I'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 8. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by about this time tomorrow." And he was afraid, and arose, and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his young men there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came, and sat under a broom tree. And he asked for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Yahweh, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of Yahweh came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of your word. None who preach it are worthy of it. None who hear it are worthy of it. But through Christ, we are privileged to it. I pray, Father, that as the exposition of your word is done, may it glorify Christ in his incarnation, in his ascension, even now as he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, those who have believed in him, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, elected by God the Father, and saved through his own work of righteousness. I pray, Father, may your word expose our hearts to the joy of your truth, to the purging of our hearts from sin, and ultimately to the glory of Christ and the joy that is for us in him. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The book of 1 Kings is often known for kings. I like to think the book of Kings should be called the book of kings and prophets. The interaction between the two define what the nation is going to look like. But before we jump into the historical background, I'd like to make a statement this morning. It is not the pain, but the cause that makes a martyr. In 336 AD in Constantinople, a man died writhing in pain. He had finished defending himself of all the accusations that his enemies had raised against him. The man was claiming orthodoxy, a trust and a belief in Christ, and was a lover of the church. He had a huge following, and he was being persecuted. This man had claimed that Jesus was not fully God. That Jesus was somehow just given the privilege of being like God. His name was Arius. After defending himself and trying to prove that he is not a heretic, By divine justice, as Eusebius writes in his historical details, he suffered from an implosion of the stomach. At the same moment that a father, or as a priest, was praying that the Lord should show judgment on him. It is not pain, but the cause that defines a martyr. Arius is not recorded in history as a martyr, he is recorded as a heretic. Did he suffer? Yes. Was there pain? Yes. Was he persecuted? Yes. But there are other alternatives to dying. Let me give you a list. People can die as villains. People can die as heretics, as defectors, as deserters, as infidels, or in a more modern colloquial, they can die as rats. All these people's death might be painful, but the distinction between them is the cause. Let me give you more details of causes that have failed. In Germany, many men died fighting the war on the basis that they were better than others. They claimed they were masters of a race and everyone else did not have a right to live. These men were never recorded as martyrs. In World War II, Japanese fighters were known for plunging themselves to death against the enemy in a belief that that was the right way to die. Even still, in Jonestown, over 900 people committed mass suicide led by a cult leader named James Jones. In 1993, 176 people died in a Branch Davidian compound in Waco, Texas, because they followed their leader, David Koresh. In 1997, the members of what they call Heaven's Gate committed suicide in the belief that a UFO following the comet Hale-Bopp would transform them to their world. It is not the pain, nor the death itself, but the cause that defines a martyr. In our text today, we look at a man who is faced with death, a man who is faced with difficulty, and the major question we should be asking ourselves is, was his cause worth it? And I would transport it today in our day, in our daily commute, in our daily decisions, in our posts on various platforms, in our interactions at work. The question will plague you, is God's cause really worth it? Is it worth being martyred for? Is it worth being ridiculed? Is it worth being persecuted? Is it worth losing social status, acceptance, and affirmation? Is it truly worth it? But before we jump to that, we have to answer the question, then, what is the cause? What is God's cause in the book of 1 Kings? I'll give you a cursory reading of the whole book. First, you see Solomon come rising to power. His father dying, David, and he now becomes the king. He becomes famous and is known for his wisdom, that he decides to ask from Yahweh the wisdom to lead his people rather than riches, and Yahweh gives him both. So far in the story, the cause is working. On a basis of 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord has promised Israel to be one nation, glorifying him, being the means of his covenant, reaching out to all the rest of the world with the truth of Yahweh being the only God. And the story continues to be wonderful. And God's cause in the world is for Israel to be the medium of blessing and the medium to share the truth of Yahweh. But the book gets darker. Solomon grows in wisdom and affluence and money, and so he gets foreign wives. He abounds in plenty. He's rich. Even the streets of Israel are marked to have been paved with gold. Yahweh's cause is slowly being eroded as man pursues all the other things apart from Yahweh himself, to the point where the kingdom is torn. And how can a torn kingdom divided be the picture of Yahweh's love and care? And that's where we find ourselves in the book of 1 Kings. In chapter 19, Elijah has just come into the scene in chapter 16. And he's declared that there will be a drought over the land as punishment because Yahweh would not allow his two kingdoms to war and not be united. He would not let his bride go after other lovers. He would not allow idolatry. And so Yahweh is sending this prophet as that one who will stop the erosion and the corruption. And so in chapter 16, the drought is announced and it continues for 3 years. And the Lord works miraculously and feeds Elijah through ravens. Of all the animals and beasts and birds, ravens. The story continues to even be more scandalous as Yahweh texts him to Zarephath and the land of the Gentiles where Yahweh does not dwell. And a widow feeds him. The jar of oil and bread. On the verge of death, Yahweh brings back the child and the mother from death and feeds the prophet. The child dies in the process, and Yahweh raises the child from the dead. It's all in the picture that the Gentiles would see that Yahweh is truly the one who saves. But the northern kingdom is not listening. They will not repent. They will not change. In fact, Ahab marries Jezebel, a prophetess of Baal. Her name even means Baal should be exalted. And in chapter 16 and 17, the drought wears on until in chapter 18, there is a showdown. A famous children's story where it's Elijah on Mount Horeb, on Mount Carmel versus 450 prophets of Baal. And they fight on. And the battle is intense, and the 450 cut themselves and scream and yell on top of their voices. And Elijah calls upon Yahweh. If you notice the text in chapter 18, he gathers 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes, which means Yahweh's cause is for the whole nation to be one. And Yahweh sends fire from heaven, and it consumes stone, water, and wood, and sacrifice. And the final verses of chapter 18, the people shout out with all their voice, "The Lord is God. Yahweh is God." It seems as if the cause is being restored. Yahweh is bringing back his people from idolatry. He is saving them. Chapter 18 is one of the greatest demonstrations of a group or public salvation. They have repented. They are coming back. And the story should be done by now, right? It is not. And you have chapter 19. By way of outline, and I know I don't have too much time, but it's a joy to walk through the stakes, whether fast or slow. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1 to 8, I want to give us three scenarios to assess our response to the question, is God's cause really worth it? Three scenarios that assess our response to the question, is God's cause really worth it? We see this from the life of Elijah. I'll give you each scenario as I go through the specific part of the text. I want you to follow with me. Our first scenario is when your faithfulness isn't rewarded. Is God's cause still worth it? Notice with me in chapter 19, I'll move somewhat fast through the text. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1 through 3, read with me. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent messengers to Elijah saying, "So then may God the gods do to me even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And he was afraid. And he arose and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his young man there. When your faithfulness isn't rewarded, is God's cause still worth it? Make several observations in the text with me. How much did Ahab tell Jezebel? All. Every single part of the story how the 450 prophets had proven themselves false, that Baal didn't show up, that Yahweh did show up, and that the rest of the people joined Elijah in actively removing this 450 prophets. If you were a numbers man like myself, you would probably think that this should add up. This is no more math. If this miracle of Yahweh saving the whole nation and Baal proving himself to be false made everyone convert, it should also make Jezebel convert. It's a logical assumption you make. And there's a proposition that I would like to make with you this morning. God is not obligated to reward your faithfulness. The worthiness of his cause is not contingent on the reward you get. It's a hard pill to swallow, but if you notice the text, you see what's going on. Jezebel is still obstinate. The evidence is there, and sometimes as a Christian, you are tempted to think if you only supply more evidence to the unbeliever, they will be saved. If you only know a little more apologetics and understand how the universe works, if you wax eloquent, if you're a good debater, that somehow it will change those you reach out to. Elijah is a case study here that it doesn't always work one-to-one. Is God's cause somehow ineffective? Is it somehow unworthy because your efforts are not being rewarded as you expected? Jezebel is an example of our world today. More evidence only condemns more. Unless God regenerates the sinner, the amount of evidence you give to them will not change them. It would be easy for Christians to get frustrated because they say the same things over and over again, but people are never saved. And maybe your evangelism has been ineffective, and you might start to think, I'm never rewarded as hard as I work. Redemption belongs to the Lord. It might seem as if the results are not there. Everyone else got saved with the same thing. The evidence was there. How come this one person is not converting? How come I'm not being rewarded for my faithfulness? How come I love my husband and I submit, but he is not obedient to the Lord? You can insert any other scenario. How come I love my wife as Christ has loved the church? How come she's not submitting? I love my co-workers this way. How come they're not showing me love? It's never a one-to-one. The cause of God in your life, his will for your life, his demand for obedience is not contingent on reward. It's not simply that you do it because he gives back to you. The worthiness, of course, was never contingent on anything that you do nor anything he gives you. So is God's cause still worth it? Your faithfulness isn't rewarded. Or you feel like your faithfulness isn't rewarded. In fact, the text even elevates it a little. In verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. Instead of a reward, he gets a threat. Instead of a reward, he actually gets a pronouncement of death. It seems as if the circumstances are now not aligning. If I'm so committed to God's cause, then why isn't he committed to my cause? And often we don't really say that out loud, but we act that way. When gradually your prayer has reduced on the basis of how many he has answered or not. When your commitment to Bible study or church has reduced on the basis of how much you feel him or not. When it seems as if when you give goodness, he gives you evil. You feel like the author of Psalm 73, who looks out into the world and see the wicked prosper. They get fat. They accuse God of different things, and you start to wonder, when's my turn, O Lord? You sound like the psalmist in Psalm 16 and Psalm 13 and all the other psalms, and how long, O Lord, has seemed to mark your Christian life. Is the cause of God still worth it? Elijah hasn't responded yet in the first two verses. In fact, you don't see him speak until later. As all these interactions are the book of Kings showing us that our faithfulness is worth it, not because of the reward it receives, but because of the person it is founded in. It's interesting that sometimes we assume only those of the wealth, health, and prosperity gospel are the ones who believe in a transactional God. Because sometimes our transactions are noble. We're not requiring wealth. I'm not praying to the Lord for a Maserati. I'm just expecting that the Lord would somehow make me a little more spiritual because I'm faithful. That somehow he would increase my faith because I'm trying so hard. See, if we approach God from a transactional perspective, then our faithfulness are deposits into a bank and we want returns. We do not have a transactional God. We have a relational God. It's not how much you put into Christianity so that you can get out of Christianity. It's the fact that the Lord has redeemed you, placed you inside of him. One of the things I joyously remember as a child was my dad telling me, my dad's a pastor, that the number one blessing is that you can obey. The fundamental change and difference between you and an unbeliever is that you can actually obey. It's not the many things he can give to you. It's the fact that you can be faithful when you weren't able to. The cause is worth it because he is the only one who is able to move you from being obstinate like Jezebel to being dependent. Is the cause worth it if our faithfulness is not rewarded in the ways we expect? Because faithfulness itself is a reward. The mere fact that God can give a command and you can respond positively, that is a joy only the Christian, exclusive to this relationship. No one else can. No one outside of God can obey God. Everyone goes astray. Everyone seeks their own way. Everybody longs for death. You have life. Is God's cause worth it? It's sad at times that we don't think of this joy of faithfulness. We don't think that God's cause is not ultimately ours, it's actually his. God's cause is not contingent on your ability, your effort, your ingenuity, or your craftsmanship. The intended outcomes of his cause are in his hands alone, and he will reach them whether through you, by you, past you, or in you. We get to rejoice that we can actually just be a part of it. So the prophet of God is threatened by Jezebel, and Jezebel is making a statement. She says, "So may the gods do to me even more if I do not make your life as one of them by this day tomorrow." We've just surveyed at chapter 18, all the prophets were false. The gods didn't show up. What Jezebel is saying is, "I'm the last one. And I will make sure you die." Theologically speaking, if the death of all the prophets signaled the death of a god, of their gods, what would it signal if Elijah was killed? I want to show us Elijah a light today. He doesn't flee from cowardice. He flees because he believes in the cause. See, if Elijah dies by the hand of Jezebel in the same manner as the prophets died by his hand, it would prove that Yahweh is not God. This is not simply running and fleeing like a scared little child. He's not a chicken. This is a zealous flight. The words that I use here are very short and terse. He was afraid. One commentator comments that the word used fear here can also be he saw. Having seen the callousness of Jezebel's heart, having seen how so much of the truth had been spoken, he was afraid at the level of her depravity. And he arose and ran for his life, because for Elijah, he would rather die in the wilderness than at the hands of a prophet of Baal. Now he's running, is safeguarding the cause of Yahweh in this country. He's fleeing, not because he wants to lose his life, because he's afraid to lose his life, but he's fleeing because he is afraid to ruin what God is doing. And there are other ways you can run away. And yes, there are cowardly ways we can run away. And we can self-preserve to the point where we compromise or to the point where we become complacent. But this is not it. Elijah believes the cause is worth it, that he would rather be alive to see whatever Yahweh is going to do. I want to see it while I live. And that's marked out by the fact that he runs all the way to Beersheba. Beersheba is in the land of Judah, for those who are interested. The land of Judah, he runs a distance of close to 35 to 50 miles. A journey which would have taken 3 or 2 days. I think it's a little bit of overkill, because if he had just run 15 miles, he would have been in the south and he would have been in a different kingdom. But it illustrates the point that Elijah isn't simply running away from Jezebel. He is safeguarding the cause, and he will take his life as far as he can not to compromise the work of Yahweh. But I also want to give us a good perspective. When God's cause does not produce the expected results, we should never fall into the temptation of turning to ourselves, of trusting ourselves now, taking matters into our own hands. In fact, for the Christian, death is more valuable in service than preservation in sin. So is God's cause worth it? When your faithfulness isn't rewarded as you expected? And the answer is yes. Second scenario. Before we even jump to there, I think Elijah represents what Luther would say as he thinks about Psalm 46 and the psalm we sang and rejoiced in. For the Christian, the cause is worth it. And Luther pens it in his wonderful hymn. And he says, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life, O soul. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, and his kingdom is forever." The cause is worth it. It's glorious joy we partake in. Second scenario. First is, when your faithfulness isn't rewarded as you expected, is God's cause worth it? And secondly, when your weakness is evident, is God's cause worth it? That's verse 4 through 5. And notice with me, in verse 4 and 5, the story slows down. We just move in verse 3. He moved from the north of the kingdom to the south of the kingdom, a journey that took 3 days. They didn't describe anything. But the story slows down in verse 4. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree. And he asked for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough, now enough, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. I think this is the heart of the story. It's the heart of what's going on in Elijah. Elijah's state of mind has escalated here. He's moved further away from land. He leaves his servant behind. And some people have said Elijah is hanging out his cloak. He's throwing in the towel. I believe there's much more in this text than simply his emotional feelings. Elijah is experiencing what they might call the dark night of the soul. His weakness is very evident. He's aware that he is a man. Not that he had any idea that he wasn't, but this is where he comes to see who truly he is, a creature. Though this text and this section has been elevated towards the psychological, to assess his emotional being and the different things he was going. And there have been some people who have written about the Christian's way approach to depression. I think the text is saying much more. I think that's a thread, and some people have taken the single thread to be representative of the whole tapestry of clothing. And it is true that Elijah is despondent, but Elijah is not depressed. I think Elijah is sad and tired, but I don't think Elijah is out. And it's important for us to notice what God is doing here. I think God is showing us Elijah was a man. Elijah understands his true nature. In fact, in James chapter 5, verse 17, James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. It doesn't get any real than this. He is there and he is saying, I'm tired, Lord. I have come to my wit's end. I have spent myself. I have given it all. I am tired, Yahweh. And the text is slowed enough just for us to hear and feel him. And I think to a certain degree, if we are honest, we can relate with him. And so notice with me in verse 4, Elijah turns to himself. Elijah is alone. And Elijah addresses Yahweh and says, it is enough. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's. I've taken a lot of pains to understand these words. But it's also been a joy, because I don't think Elijah is questioning God's cause. Elijah is not wishing death as a coward's way out. But Elijah is probably going through a sequence of thoughts, which I would like you to consider with me. In Elijah's mind, it's probably going like this. If Yahweh's cause has lost, if there is no one else to help, then it is better for me to die than live in a world where Yahweh's cause is not upheld. For him, it's not just wishing to leave. It's understanding that if the only reason he exists in Israel is to be the instrument of Yahweh's cause, and if Yahweh's cause has ended, what does that mean for him? He has no reason to live anymore. Elijah here is giving us an understanding of having a conviction of what it means to live for Christ. And it's not strange, because in the New Testament you find Paul saying what? For me to live is what? Christ, and to die is gain. It's not a call for him to kill himself. It's to say, if the only reason I exist is the glory of God, and if the glory of God is being maligned, if the glory of God will not succeed, then I don't want to be here anymore. It is a conviction of understand I exist for the cause. If the cause doesn't exist, I don't exist. Elijah didn't have any other options. He wasn't going to become a carpenter. In the Bible, he's only called a prophet. Therefore, if the prophecy and the work of prophesying and the act of being a prophet is no longer there. He doesn't have plan B. Elijah is not saying, Yahweh, I'm a pitiful person. Just put me out of my misery. He's saying living here when your cause is being so eroded is not worth life anymore. Elijah echoes the words. And I think as he says, I'm no better than my fathers, I think he's echoing the words of the Old Testament prophets, especially Moses. And Moses is Numbers 11, verse 14 to 15 says, I alone am not able to carry this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal with me this way, Yahweh, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my own wretchedness. Both Elijah and Moses understand this. It is a mercy in this text, in this context. It is a mercy to rather be with God than to be in sin. We ought to look at Elijah anew. We ought to see the man alone standing in a long line of his fathers in the wilderness on a mission for God. His prayer is honest and sober, bold and confident. This is not a man who is simply speaking from a despondent heart. He is a man who is saying, if your cause is going to be successful, I will stay. If your cause is not going to be successful, take me home. His definition of living is Yahweh's cause. Apart from Yahweh's cause, life is not worth living for him. Is that you, though? Is Yahweh's cause truly the joy and the zenith of your existence? Do you wake up in the morning and say, yes, I will do the Lord's bidding today. I get another chance to do it. Weakness is not an excuse for pursuing the cause. God is not somehow thinking you cease to be man overnight. You have not become angels. We ought to think of Elijah anew. We ought to reflect on our own joyous participation and belonging to a cause. Do you understand that you're not the only ones here with a cause? We could walk out of that street and meet people who have flags for their causes, hashtags for their causes, amendments to the Constitution for their causes, banners for their causes, buildings for their causes. Everyone has a cause. Whether it's subtle or explicit, everyone has a cause. But is everyone's cause worth living or dying for? You can walk out there and joyously say, Christ is my cause, and 15, 20 people will rise up against you and tell you how unscientific he is, how backward it is, how repressive against women it is, how bigotry. You will find thousands of ways to describe it. For this man, Elijah, he presents to us an understanding that it's not the majority that affirms the cause. It is a personal decision, a personal conviction, and he is willing to die for it. Is God's cause worth it? And maybe you could be thinking macro, that I'm talking about being a missionary in some backwater place where no one has ever seen you. God's cause for your life, God's cause in your life is simply obey him. Is that worth the joy? You reflect on this, that I get to obey Jesus. And I get to enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I get to love brothers and sisters in their church, regardless of where they're from, what they've done, of how they've dressed, I get to love my wife like Christ gets to love the church. I get to submit to a husband. I get to obey my parents. I get to preach the gospel. I get to do this. Because he's saying, oh Yahweh, if your cause is not going to be successful, there's no reason to live anymore. There's no other vocation I can do. There's no one else I can worship. There's no other sort of communion I desire. It is only you. And that's why the author of Psalm 73 says, whom do I have in heaven but you? The earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my body might fail, but God is my portion forever. That psalm only makes sense if you believe in this cause, if you trust that his way is best. Oh, that the unfounding joy of Psalm 16:11, at your presence are pleasures and joys forevermore. You are weak, and God knows that. Which leads us to our third scenario. First is, when your faithfulness isn't rewarded as you expected, is God's cause worth it? Yes, it is. When your weakness is evident, is God's cause worth it? Yes, it is. Finally, when your needs are seemingly too desperate, is God's cause worth it? Still back to the same passage we're in verse 5 through 8. 1 Kings 19, you see in this text, the Lord provide. The Lord provides what Elijah doesn't ask for. Elijah has asked that, Lord, please kill me. What does Yahweh do? And I want you to notice the language, I think, that the LSB does a great translation here. It's a participle. In verse 5, this is what the Lord does when his needs are too desperate. Verse 5 says, then he lay down and slept under a broom tree. He's picturing an Old Testament, several Old Testament stories of the wilderness. One which I actually preached here, Genesis chapter 16. Ishmael is put under a shrub. And his mother walks away as a symbol of him dying. And so he follows along the same desolate, tired, only Yahweh can save me kind of situation. And the Lord sends his angel, and the angel, notice in your text with me, verse 5, what was the angel doing? Touching him. And he said, arise and eat. It's amazing to me, the compassion of God, that this depleted, tired prophet is not met with a heavy hand. He's not met with a theological explanation as to the unfolding work of God's mysteries. He is not treated to a new and helpful blog on omnipotence. He is treated with kindness. Yahweh understands that his nature is man. Therefore, if he doesn't eat, he will die. He's in the wilderness. All the other theological things that need to be described will be described, but for now, we see Yahweh as a tender and caring shepherd. Yahweh is essentially bringing him back to life, keeping him away from death. Yahweh has miraculously fed this man through ravens and a widow. And it is surprising that even in the wilderness where things go to die, Yahweh says, you will live. The angel is touching him. There is a tenderness in the word here. as well as a certain level of potency. The angel is described earlier as he touches Jacob in Genesis 32 and 26. He uses the very same word, Yahweh touched Jacob, and he broke his hip. But in this text, Elijah is touched by God. I have a son now, and generally I am stronger than him. It would be weird if I weren't. But one of the things I have noted about him is we're teaching him to be gentle. And the best way we can teach him to be gentle is not to teach him how to fling his hand. He already knows how to do that. So we imitate this motion. Gentle. 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 As a kind and loving father, Yahweh, only, Himiwa only, reserves the touching for his people. It would be weird if anyone else was coming to my side and saying, gentle. I'm like, that's weird. But when I do it, he understands that there is an affection here. There is a relationship here. There is a love and care. And when your desperation and your need as you go through this cause reaches to the lowest and the bottom of the bottom, Yahweh has compassion. Yes, he will not live sin unpardoned. He will pardon your sin on the basis of your relationship with him, but he understands your very nature. Do you know that one Psalm 139, when it says you are wonderfully and fearfully made, some of us ended fearfully. He means that. Before the foundations of the world, he knew how your left foot might be a little bigger than your right. That he's aware innately of your knitting, of your build-up, of your makeup, of your simple or complex emotions. He is critically, lovingly, joyously, affectionately, sovereignly, lovingly aware of your very existence, not as a father who stands afar, but one who can touch you. And isn't this the cross that he became flesh? He could have become other things, but he chose flesh. And therefore, we do not have a high priest who does not sympathize with our weaknesses because he is man, yet fully God. Elijah is experiencing something both you and I long for, that the Lord would touch us. But he didn't just touch you. He became a man. Jesus understands a hard day. And I know that sounds silly and very childish, but he understands a hard day. He's innately aware that you get exhausted and you need strength. So when our brother prayed that Abraham understood after Isaac's almost sacrifice, the Yahweh provided. This is his provision. The cause might be burdensome and hard experientially, but he is more than able to provide. More than able to provide. One of my favorite hymns recently comes from a young lady who was paralyzed towards the end of our life, suffered so much and lost so much. And to illustrate just how vast and rich our Father's ability to provide in our desperate need, I will read you the whole hymn. He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To our added afflictions, he adds more mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies his peace. When we have exhausted our stores of endurance, when our strength has failed even by half of the day, when we have reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. fear not that thy need shall surpass his provisions. For our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting, availing. The Father, both you and your burden will bear. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary, known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. So when your need has grown too desperate, is the cause still worth it? Yes. Yes. Oh, yes. Oh, the glories and the riches of Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Are you desperate this morning? Are you needy? Are you weary and tired? He ever lives to give joyously, lavishly, freely. A poet says, if your understanding of God has one who runs out of resources, rethink your God. Elijah eats bread and drinks a jar of water. The angel does not only provide once, he provides twice. I think it mirrors the feeding of the ravens and it mirrors the feeding of the widow. As a reminder to this tired prophet who still believes in the cause, that when you come at the end of yourself, realize the resources were never dependent on you in the first place. So is God's cause worth it? Especially when you face death. There will come a day when the fear of death will be the funniest joke when we have resurrected. Nothing, no death, no life, can either stop the cause or remove you from it. Is this not the incredible joy? I think we will make jokes in heaven and death will be the funniest. Remember when we're about to die. And it sounds comical, but this is the joy of the cause. This is the joy of our salvation in Christ. If we truly believed and held to what he says and have been redeemed by him, this is the joy of our calling. That no amount of reward that we feel we're missing out invalidates the cause. No amount of weakness in ourselves can ever change the fact that his cause is worth it. No amount of desperation will ever take away the intense, immense treasures of God. And we rejoice today being in him. Verse 8 is a culmination in chapter 19. So he rose and he ate and he drank and he went, keyword, in strength. For 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. I pray joyously that this cause would so change radically how we live our lives, that we would go in the strength of his provision, pursuing and seeking fellowship, communion, only in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We couldn't come up with this even if we tried. The profound riches of Christ that have been deposited in us, and that we experience through the Holy Spirit to the glory of God the Father, to our eternal inheritance in Him. Help us, Lord Jesus, to truly believe that what you have called us to, you will provide for. And what we will experience does not change the beauty, the glory, and the treasure of your gospel. Amen.
Please stand.